Right, so we are getting back into 1 Samuel this morning. I want to thank my brothers Tim and Sergio for filling in for the last couple of weeks. I'm excited to be back here with you all and getting back into this book. I want to start this morning sort of recapping from the end of chapter 3. Kind of sets things up beginning in verse 19. It says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." I kind of glossed over verse 19 last time, but I wanted to come back to it because it's kind of related to what we're going to be focusing on this morning in the first part of chapter 4. It says that God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Now, what does that mean? So I don't know if you've ever encountered this, but in charismatic circles, it is sometimes taught that prophets have the ability to speak words more or less on their own that God then proceeds to back up because the prophet said it. I think that this is, to put it mildly, a very misguided view, because it is clear from Scripture that true prophecy does not originate in the mind of the prophet. It originates in the mind of God. And the prophet is simply a spokesman. The prophet is a messenger for God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter says this about those who wrote the Bible, through whom the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, I should say. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There is a passage in Ezekiel where God tells us what he thinks about prophets, so-called prophets, that make things up and then attach God's name to them. Ezekiel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and utter lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God." So again, prophecy is not a case of God picking somebody and then backing up what they say. Prophecy is a case of God picking somebody to speak his words. So if you want God to back you up, it's very simple. You speak God's word. Now, in this time, they didn't have the Bible, and God spoke through prophets. The door, I believe, is left open in under the new covenant for God to continue to speak through prophets. But we know that he speaks through his written word that has been delivered to us. And he is very specific that we are not to add to his words from our own minds. That's why I try to be very careful, because I have a great responsibility being a teacher in the body of Christ, not to state my own views and opinions and attach God's name to them. That is a very big problem when you do that. God does not like to be misrepresented. The one whom God backs up and lets none of their words fall to the ground, as it is said of Samuel, is the one who simply speaks God's word faithfully, not adding to it, not taking away from it. So when you pray for me, pray for that. Pray that I can do that, because that's what I pray for myself every time I'm getting ready to stand up, is, God, give me your word and help me not take away from it and help me not add to it. So we go on into chapter 4. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So I like to listen to podcasts, and one that I discovered a couple years ago that I've actually gotten a couple other people interested in. One of my favorites is called Cautionary Tales. Now, just in case anyone's going to go look that up, I do have to add the disclaimer that I don't recommend every episode. Some of it is a bit trashy. Some of it's not suitable for younger listeners. But on the whole, I find it quite fascinating. Because it's all about things that went wrong. They're all true stories. Tim Harford, who's the host of the podcast, a very good storyteller. And it makes me think often of this saying that I heard years ago. Apparently, it was Otto von Bismarck who said something like this. Or the version of it that I heard was, the wise learn from their mistakes. The truly wise learn from the mistakes of others. Now, in this, whoever said it was to some degree echoing Paul, because Paul said regarding the stories of God's people in the Old Testament that those things were written for our learning, that we might not commit the same mistakes that they committed. What we are beginning here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a cautionary tale. It is the story of a time when the people of God went into battle thinking God was going to back them up. Much like those people who have a false idea about prophecy, that they can speak a word and God's somehow going to make it happen. The people of God went to battle against their enemies, believing that God was going to be with them, and he was not. Think about this. 4,000 people died. Now, if you know what happens next, you may kind of gloss over that number. But think about the fact on 9/11, 3,000 Americans were killed. And we consider that like a watershed moment in our nation's history. 4,000 people died in one day. That was because most men were married in that time, about 4,000 widows, many thousands of fatherless children. This was a disaster. This was a calamity, a traumatic event. And those kinds of traumatic events are actually meant, I mean, God uses them in part to cause us to ask good questions. And that part actually happened. Verse 3 says, and when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? In other words, this was not the way this was supposed to go. We're the people of God. God has promised to bless us. We are in covenant with God. We worship the true God that made heaven and earth. These Philistines worship an idol that looks like a fish. So what is going on? Why are we losing? Why did we just get defeated and 4,000 people died? We're supposed to be winning. We're supposed to be the people God is blessing. That is an excellent question. They were asking the right question. That's the thing. It's great to ask questions. You just have to look in the right places for the answers, because God means for the questions to lead us to him. The world is full of things that do not make sense to us. And those questions are not always going to be answered in the way we want them answered. But they are nevertheless supposed to lead us to the one who is himself the ultimate answer to all of our questions. And if they'd been willing to follow that trail, they'd been willing to ask the question honestly, and look in the right places for the answers, the rest of the story could have gone so differently. They had at least two resources they could have turned to. One was the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy, Moses spelled it out what was going to happen if the Israelites forsook God, if they turned to the worship of idols, if they did not obey God's commandments. He said, I will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you'll lose out to smaller armies, and you'll eventually be carried into captivity. That this had all been written down and foretold for them. On top of that, we just learned at the end of chapter 3 that they knew they had a prophet right there. So when they came back after this defeat, why didn't somebody say, hey, remember that young man Samuel that God has been speaking through? Why don't we go and find him and ask him, why did the Lord just defeat us before the Philistines? They had places that they could have turned. They didn't do it. God is not playing hard to get. He wants us to find him. He wants those questions to lead us to him. But we have to ask them honestly and look in the right places for the answers. But what did they do? They just blew right past it. They blew right past the question. And I'm telling you, You are going to regret that. If there is something in your spirit that's telling you something's out of place, my relationship with God is not what it should be, things are not going the way in my life that I feel that they should be according to what I see in God's word, get into his presence, get into his word, get counsel from brothers and sisters that are spiritually mature. Don't just keep on going down that path, because this is what will happen. You'll come up with some kind of a wrong answer. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, notice the pronoun that they use here, that it may come among us and save us from our enemies. Now, I do want to say, this is not explicit in the Hebrew. So the footnote in the ESV says it could also be rendered that he may save us. But I think the ESV translators did a good job of capturing the attitude of Israel's elders at this point. Whether they meant the ark or whether they meant God, they were treating the power of God like something that they could manipulate. They were treating God like an object that was within their power to take and use for the purposes that they wanted to accomplish. Regardless of what God felt about it, regardless of what God's will was, they thought they could do something that would change the outcome. They could just go get the ark. There's power in that. And then we can use that power to do what we want to do, which is beat the Philistines. If you want to know what kind of religion the world finds acceptable, what they would like if they want any kind of religion, you can watch the Star Wars movies. Again, I'm not recommending those unequivocally. But it's quite interesting to see what they would like for supernatural power to look like. Because George Lucas created a universe in which the supernatural power, the closest thing in the Star Wars universe to God, in universe to God, is called the Force. And the Force is not a he. The Force is an it. It is a power. And that power can be harnessed by certain people who are genetically predisposed and who have training to do either good, or it can actually also be harnessed to do evil. This is how the world actually wants God to be. And this is where idolatry becomes such a temptation. Not because people want to create a God that will judge them or create a God that they have to submit to and obey, but because they want to create a God that they can control. Like they wield the Force in Star Wars, they want to be able to say, well, this is what my God is like. This is what my God approves of. This is what my God will bless. And all the things I don't want to do conveniently are the things that my God doesn't like. Because ultimately, my God is me. And this thing that I've created is just a reflection. I call it God. I worship it, maybe. But it's an it. It's not a he. It's not a person. It's not the God that made the world. It's not the God who has authority over me, to whom I am accountable. It's not the God who has a will to which I must be conformed. It's an it. Now, it shouldn't be surprising when the world acts this way. It should not be surprising that heathen, pagan people put their trust in objects and that they think having the object is going to give them some kind of special power, you know, a lucky rabbit's foot or whatever. We know about that. We don't put any stock in that. We scoff at that, rightly so. But that's not what's happening here. These are not idolaters. These are supposedly the followers of the true God. And they are treating him as though he were a lucky charm. And that's not just wrong. It's offensive. It is an absolute affront to the majesty of God to act like you can stick him in your pocket. And his power will then become your tool to get your will done. And we would like to think that we are not guilty of this. But I see this happening in the church. I see it in some very obvious ways that would probably come to mind for you when you think about what I like to call Christian superstition. There's quite a bit of it on social media. You'll go on there sometimes and somebody will have posted something that'll say, if you like and share this, God will bless you. You know, if you say amen, you'll receive a blessing. And I'm like, I mean, it's no different from nailing a horseshoe over your door or saying some kind of, you know, abracadabras. It's total superstition that's peddled in the name of Christ. Again, we don't really, probably most of us, I hope, any of us put any store by that. But there are more subtle ways in which this comes into play. I was hearing a Christian commentator talk about purity culture the other day, and I had a True Love Waits ring that I got when I was 15, I think. And I wore it for almost 20 years until my wedding day. And I'm very thankful for the reminder that it was to keep myself for my future bride. However, there's a problem that was associated with that movement. And I believe that it was begun with the best of intentions. But promises were made, and again, this is a problem of adding to the Word of God. Promises were made by some parents and youth pastors and others that were trying to influence young people to walk the path of purity that were not God's promises. Many young people were taught that if they would do this God's way, if they would wait for marriage, that God would write them a love story, that God would send them that perfect romantic partner and they'd have this Christian happily ever after. And it did happen that way for some of them. And for others, it didn't happen. And for those that it didn't happen for, in many cases, they became very bitter and very angry. And they are venting their anger. I mean, you can go on certain websites or certain social media pages and you will find plenty of them that are as angry as they can be. And the guy who wrote the book on this, or one of the very key books of that movement, called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, actually apostatized from the Christian faith. Now, I don't know how much that had to do with these deficiencies of it, but I really think that the whole viewpoint that came to dominate that movement was one of treating God basically like a vending machine. It's like, you want the candy bar? Well, you better figure out what combination of coins you stick in those slots to get that candy bar out. God is not a vending machine. God is not an it of any kind. God is a person, and he has a will, and he has purposes. He's a person to be known. And this is where it gets perhaps even more subtle. And in this sense, I think, all of us are touched, or maybe at least tempted, by this distorted view of God. Just a few minutes ago, as it is our practice to do weekly, we began our time of prayer with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us this prayer to show us what prayer was supposed to look like. What are the first requests that we bring to God when we pray the words of Jesus? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my will, your will. How many of our prayers are centered around trying to get God to bless what we want to do versus asking God to align the desires of our heart with his desires? Because that's what prayer truly is. I believe that with all my heart. It is God's means of aligning us with himself, not a means he has given us to align him with ourselves. You see, we it's so easy for us to get it backwards. We can look at something like I mentioned earlier, the people that say that prophets can speak and God will somehow back it up, and that may seem silly. Hopefully it does. And yet, how easy is it for us to slip into this same mindset when it comes to the things that we want? It's like, how can I convince God to give me this thing? That's not what prayer is. Jesus said your heavenly Father already knows the things you need before you even ask. But he still wants you to ask, because he wants to build your relationship with him, and he wants to conform your desires to his desires. He has given you and he has given me a free will, but what he asks us to do is to willingly submit our will to his will, just as we saw Jesus Christ do all the way through his life and to the very end of his life and to the crucible that was the Garden of Gethsemane. When he wanted to say no with everything that was in him, he wanted to take a pass and say, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go to the cross. And yet his prayer was, not my will, but your will be done. God asks us not to bear the sins of the world, That was what something Christ did once for all. What he asks us to do in submitting our will to his will is actually for our ultimate good. And it may mean suffering temporarily. It may mean denial of our desires. But again, it is temporary. Do you know that? Self-denial is not an eternal virtue. It is not something that we are going to have to go on practicing in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus presented this mandate in terms that could be seen as purely pragmatic. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, he said, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So do you want to keep your life? God didn't say you shouldn't want that. Jesus said, if you want to keep it, this is how you do it. You submit your will to my will, and I will give you everything that you truly want where it truly matters. Because God is the one who made us. He knows how to fulfill every human heart to the max. And not just for a few short years on this earth, but for eternity in the kingdom of God. That's where it really matters, because nobody can take it away from you there. He doesn't ask us to deny ourselves just for the sake of self-denial, but in order to achieve something greater. He doesn't ask us to submit our will to his will just so he can have his way. He could have his way anyway. He's God. Why does he need little tiny creatures running around on earth to yield themselves to him? He doesn't need us. But he is asking us to use the free will that he's given us to submit to his will, because he wants to do us good, because he is love. And he wants to bring many sons into glory through Christ, and he wants to shower his goodness on us for all eternity. But he has given us the power to say yes and the power to say no. So let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I think this verse shows us the root of the real problem in Israel at this time. It was a failure of the leaders. I mean, it was in the people, but the leaders were the ones who were responsible. When the people and the elders, in this case, are also the leaders, but they came up with this harebrained idea that they could stick the power of God in their pocket like a lucky charm that would help them to beat the Philistine army, and came to the tabernacle to get it. Who should have been there to stop them? The priests. The high priest and his sons should have been like, "Whoa, time out. Not doing this. This is not how this works." Where was Eli? We don't actually know. Apparently he didn't make a sound. Or if he did, they didn't listen. And apparently Hophni and Phinehas went right along. But why wouldn't they? Because by their example, that is exactly what they had been teaching. Remember back in verse 17 of chapter 2, when it talked about how Hophni and Phinehas were stealing the fat from the offerings of God. It says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And I shared with you at the time that I actually think that it isn't, again, clear from the Hebrew, but I think that the writer is probably referring to people in general, not to Hophni and Phinehas treating the offering of the Lord with contempt, which they were, but to everyone else who was treating the offering of the Lord with contempt. Because that is what made the sin very great. And this is why James says, don't many of you become teachers, because we will be more strictly judged. The responsibility of the priests was to uphold the standard. They were to teach the people to regard God as holy, to treat his offerings with reverence, and they did the opposite. They made people look on God's offerings with contempt, and by extension, therefore, to look at God with contempt. This is very sobering, I believe, for leaders in the church and for the church in general. If we don't fear God, how do we expect the world to? If God is not treated with reverence by his own people who claim his name, then why should the world think that they have anything to worry about? They are looking at our lives to see how do they line up. Do you really live the things that you believe? Do you really live as though eternity was what was important? Do you really live as though God is holy and means what he says, and his commandments are good and are to be followed for our good? Do you live that way? If they look at our lives and what they see convinces them that, well, it must not be true because even the people who claim to believe it don't live it, we are partly responsible for what happens next. And that's not a trivial thing. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. There is such a thing as being partly responsible for someone else's sin. Not that they are not also fully responsible for the choice that they make, but God does hold us responsible for causing others to stumble. And the more you have a role of teaching, a role of authority, a role of prominence, this is why I ask God, please, I would rather that you just keep me in obscurity if I'm not going to be faithful. Because I don't want to bring this kind of dishonor on your name. I don't want people to look at my life and say, well, apparently that's not true because it wasn't true for him. Verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Now, before I speak about this verse, I want to be clear that I have absolutely no problem with shouting in worship to God. I just recently attended what I think was my 17th Men's Encounter weekend, and I came back with what Jason calls a case of post-encounter laryngitis. And I assure you, it was not from whispering prayers quietly at the altar. There's like 1,100 guys there, and we get really loud in worship. And I love it. It's awesome. But here's the thing. Excitement does not equal power. You can go to Men's Encounter or Women's Encounter. You can shout as loud as you can. You can dance. You can pray in tongues. You can interpret. You can prophesy. You can have an awesome experience of worship, rock the building. Do you know what God thinks of worship if you're not walking in obedience to him? We don't have to wonder. God actually told us. He told us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of goats or of lambs. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God is very clear that he is not interested in worship that does not come from a heart of obedience. I am not saying that we can or must be walking in sinless perfection. We all stumble. But if by our will we are living out of submission to God, then it does zero good to come into his presence and act as though we are worshiping him and getting all excited about it. Or not getting excited. I mean, some people are proud of their ability to rock the house, and some people are proud of their ability to just sit there in absolute silence, and that's the most appropriate way to worship God. The most appropriate way to worship God is to surrender your life to him. And whatever you do on top of that, I think is going to be pleasing to God. Whether it's to sit perfectly quietly in your chair or to jump up and down as the music rocks the building. Because God looks on the heart. He doesn't so much care what the sounds are that are coming out of your mouth as he does what's actually going on deep inside you, whether you are holding out on him or whether you're surrendered to him. Excitement does not equal power. Excitement can come from a rock and roll concert. I remember reading of a guy who had walked away from the Christian faith, and one of the things that led him on that journey was that he grew up in a Christian home, and he'd never been to secular concerts, and he went to one. And he's like, wait a minute, this is just like what we were doing at church. I mean, people are getting just as excited over U2 or Guns N' Roses, whoever it was. I don't know who the bands are, but anyway. And it really disillusioned him. He was like, I thought that was worship. I thought that was, you know, what we do. And now I see the world has the same stuff. Because again, he wasn't taught right about what it really means to worship God, what the power of God is really all about, and how you get connected with it. The elders of Israel thought that they could stick it in their pocket. They thought it's there in the ark. We'll just go get the ark. And we'll bring it here, and we'll shout really loud, and we'll get all excited. We're the people of God. We're going to beat the Philistines. Can you guess what happened? They did not beat the Philistines. We're not going to get into that part of the story this week, but that's just a spoiler alert. It went many times worse than it did before. Didn't help. Didn't help that they got all excited and shouted and had the ark of God. Didn't help at all. Made it worse. Do you really want to be plugged into the power of God? Years ago, I sold electrical supplies. And one of the things that I learned about was all the different kinds of outlets and plugs that they make. Most people, if they're not in the electrical business or some associated trade, they've probably seen two or three kinds of plugs in their life, and they probably don't care about any of them. As long as they fit, right? They got to go together. So you might know that the plug on your electric space heater won't go into the outlet behind your stove. If you've ever even seen the outlet behind your stove, it's really big, and it's got a big fat wire connected to it because your stove pulls a lot of current. And if you ever got the idea that, well, I need a lot of power, so I think I'll try plugging into that, you quickly find that that does not work. Why does that not work? Why do they make plugs out of different shapes? Anyway, why not just have one plug for everything? Well, there's a very good reason. And that reason is that there are wires in the wall, and they're running all the way back to circuit breakers. And those wires and those breakers are rated for a particular kind and intensity of power. And if manufacturers simply made all the plugs the same, you would plug into the wrong outlet and you'd set your house on fire, basically, is what would happen. That is why the system is made the way it is, so that when you buy an appliance, you can only plug it into the outlet that it's designed for. And when you get it plugged into the outlet that it's designed to plug into, it becomes one thing with the power source. It's called an electrical circuit. And somewhere very far away, there's power being generated, and it's running through wires, it's running through transformers, it's coming into your house. And when you get the right plug in the outlet, whatever appliance you've plugged in becomes part of that circuit, and it works the way that it's designed to work. Do you want to be plugged into the power of God? Your life has to be shaped like Jesus Christ. Just like when you are thinking about plugging into some outlet with your plug, you're going to look at the outlet, you're going to look at the plug, and you're going to say, okay, does this work? Are these the same shape? you're going to try to push it in there, and it's like, uh-oh, that won't go in. Why? Well, it's a different shape. It's not designed for it. A way to be plugged into the power of God is for your life to be shaped like Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we see an example of what this looks like. I always like to end, if possible, on the positive examples rather than the negative ones. Because it's kind of hard to go out and be like, I'm not going to do that. No, we need to know what we are supposed to do. We need to learn from the mistakes, but we also, you know, John Maxwell said, he said the wise learn from their mistakes. The wiser learn from the mistakes of others, but the truly wise learn from other successes. So you can take that another level. So we're going to finish today in Acts chapter 4. Mom recommended a sermon to me, Brother David Pawson, who passed away a few years ago. And I think she might have been you that recommended it to her. I don't know. But anyway, I listened to it, and he actually read this whole chapter at the beginning of his sermon on prayer. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But the point that I want to make here is how the apostles stayed plugged into the power of God. Now, we all know what happened on Pentecost, right? They were gathered in the upper room, the Holy Spirit fell, and they preached the word, and thousands of people were saved. But that was not the only time that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe, over and over and over again, because that is what Paul tells us. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing thing. We continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we continue to get power from God. So they had had that awesome experience of Pentecost. They had gone out and preached the word. They'd healed a lame man who'd been lame for like his whole life. And everybody saw it, and everybody was amazed. Big crowd gathered. They preached the word. Even more people were saved. Sanhedrin's freaking out. What's going on? We're losing control. Drag the apostles into the court. They said, what are you doing? And they said, well, we did, you know, this is Jesus. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. They didn't mince words. And the Sanhedrin was like, well, now what do we do? I mean, they did a miracle. Like, are we going to punish them for that? Because they did a miracle, and they didn't know what to do. So they just said, well, we'll threaten them. We'll give them an ultimatum. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus or else. And that was not an idle threat. I mean, these are the men that had delivered Jesus Christ to the Romans who had nailed him to a cross. I mean, there was no reason for the apostles to think the same thing couldn't happen to them. And in fact, it did. I mean, in terms of some of them eventually being killed. They needed power. Because they were being faced with a power that was trying to intimidate them and trying to stop them and shut them up. What did they do? Verse 23, Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. How do they begin their prayer? They begin their prayer by affirming that God is in control, that this has all been foreordained by God, and they are speaking his words. They're saying, this is what you said. You said that all of this was going to happen, and this is what you've done is all directed to God. You know how we would probably start is, God, we need help here. We're scared. We need to be protected, whatever. And they start out with their focus on God, and then they come to their request for themselves. What do they ask for themselves? And now, this is verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and smack them down, because they're in our way, and we want to be kept safe. They didn't say that. Look on their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What were they asking for? The will of the Father. What did Jesus tell them to do right before he ascended to heaven? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. What did they come to God asking for? The boldness to preach the gospel to every creature. Again, this was not their idea. They didn't come to God with their plan and say, this is what we would like to have happen. Please apply your power to it and make it true. They didn't treat the power of God as it was something they could stick in their pocket. They were willing to be conformed. They were willing to plug in. Because ultimately, here's the thing. We're like an extension cord for the power of God. He wants others to be able to plug into us. He wants others to experience his power to transform their lives through you and me. It doesn't end with us. It goes on to the next person and the next person and the next person. But if our lives are not shaped like the cross, if our lives are not shaped like Christ, we're not going to be plugged in at all. It doesn't matter how excited we get. It doesn't matter how many of the trappings of worship and church and activities and youth groups and camps and ministries and Bible and all the rest we may have. If my life is not shaped by obedience and conformity to his life, I will have no power to offer anyone. The apostles were willing to be conformed. They were willing to be shaped. And this is what happened, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you want God to back you up? And speak his word. Do you want the power of God to flow through you to other people? Then ask him and let him shape your life to be like Christ. That is what we are doing when we undergo baptism. When you first make a profession of faith in Christ and Scripture commands you to follow in his footsteps and to be baptized, what we are saying is, I want my life to be shaped like yours. This is what you did. You went down into the grave. You came back again. I want to follow you. So shape my life to be like yours. And every month when we take the Lord's Supper, as we're doing this morning, we're saying it again. I want to take your life into me. I'm remembering what you did. Your body was broken. Your blood was poured out. You said yes to your Father, not my will, but yours be done. Shape my life to look like yours so I can have your life flowing through me.